Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Verse 17, from verse 16, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and then the just will live by faith. We have two things here. We have righteousness, and we have the just, the righteous and the just. We tend to think of them as being the same thing. They are not. Even in the dictionaries, the common ones, you'll find only small differences in definition, but in reality, there is a significant difference that a small handful of dictionaries will bring out. The nuances can be important. And here, we know that there is a difference between the just and the righteous. Now, in Romans 3:22, the Word of God says, the righteousness of God is by the faith of Christ, of Jesus Christ, unto all of them that believe. And then in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God is by faith, and in order to have that righteousness, I believe. But I am justified by His grace. Again, two things. The word justified there is the word dikaiomenoi, and it is a term of ethical relationship, not ethical quality. We often think that if I am justified, this is a quality that I possess. I am now just as a quality. This is not the case. If I am justified, I have a relationship. It says nothing about my personal quality. It is strictly about relationship. And it signifies the footing on which one is set toward another, not the character imparted to one. So, the fact that I am justified says nothing about who I am as a person. This is where you find the self-righteous judging the righteous. Yet, who is justified? In other words, not who is just, not who is perfect, not who is able to obey the law or what have you, but who is it that has a relationship with God? It's the one who is justified. That relationship is the justification. Well, what is the relationship? It's there by grace. Romans 5:2, we enter into grace by faith. So, it's our faith response that gets us there, but what is the justifying relationship? In Ephesians chapter 2, 15 and 16, is the fact that we are one person with Christ, which took place at the cross. This gives a lot of people a lot of trouble, including a whole lot of Christians. We have this tendency to think that in order to have a right standing with God, in other words, to be rightly related to God, it has to be in some obedience to a standard. And if I don't adhere to the standard, then I'm not rightly related to God. That is incorrect. As a matter of fact, it couldn't be more wrong. Yet, the religious crowd says, no, you have not met a certain standard, a pattern of behavior that we feel is acceptable. And therefore, we question your whole relationship to God. Dead wrong. No, my relationship to God is based on the fact that I believe. And in that fact, I have been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20, and at the cross in Ephesians 2:16, I become one new man with Him in verse 15. There is my relationship. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, I'm now the body of Christ. There is my relationship. That's the justification. It's not through production, it's not through law, it's nothing other than a relationship. Our lives are first about relationship. They are not about production. They're not about qualification. They're not about anything outward. They are entirely about relationship. Our lives are about relationship. What God desires is relationship. The reason why we go to church, it's relationship. The reason why we get the Word of God, it's relationship. The reason why we even get to know God is relationship. God is after relationship, and relationship is what our life is about. The Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guides us in all truth because we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that relationship is built in the Word of God. So as I receive the Word of God and mix faith with what I hear in Hebrews chapter 4, then it starts to profit me where the Holy Spirit is able to guide me in all truth. It's about relationship. Never mistake your life with God for something other than relationship. A life with God is not even about obedience. Obedience comes out of relationship. A life with God is not about production. What outward manifestation I have comes from a relationship. It's entirely all about relationship. In Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot bring me into relationship. The law is incapable of bringing me to a place of oneness with the Savior. I cannot become, the 2 Corinthians 5:17, one new man with God through the law. I only do it through faith, which builds my relationship. So there's this relatedness that I have to God. I'm His body. The law cannot make me the body of Christ. When I try to establish a set of standards for a life with God, I take things out of the realm of relationship and I put things into the realm of servitude. We're not created for servitude. We're created for relationship. A servitude is not a relationship. It's an order. It's an organization. But it's not a relationship. The slave does not eat at the table. But the friend does. The slave does not have intimate thoughts shared with him. But the family or the bride does. We're created for that intimacy of relationship. We're not created for simple servitude. You cannot enter into relationship by the law. Why? Because in Romans 4:15, the law is what brings transgression. The law is the source of separation, not the source of unity with God. We like to introduce standards, sometimes to ourselves, sometimes to other people. And if we or they don't live up to the standards, then we get all bent out of shape about it because we think, well, there's something wrong here. No, it has nothing to do with anything. The standards were arbitrary. Yes, but God gave the law to Moses. Yes, God gave the law to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 1. Moses did not give a law to individuals. Moses gave a law to a nation. Think about this. Israel, for the first time in their existence, were going to be a separate, independent nation. They did not go into Egypt as a nation. They went into Egypt as a family. They only came out of Egypt as a nation. So God had to teach them how to live as a nation, and hence Moses gave the law. The law wasn't given to individuals to have righteousness before God or justification before God or anything else before God. The law was there to teach them how to live as a nation so they would not kill each other. But as far as individuals go, it's not at all about the law. The law is simply the source of our transgression. The Word of God says in Romans 3:25, God set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His relationship for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We have this weird mentality toward the word propitiation. For those of you who don't know what propitiation means, propitiation is what Christ did that satisfied God the Father. The word itself is often used to mean appeasement. But with God, that's not the correct meaning. It's not that Christ appeased God. It's that He satisfied God. Now, we have to even be careful with this thought of satisfaction. We have this pagan mentality toward God sometimes. We say Christ had to be the propitiation of our sins because our sins separated from God and they bring us into judgment from God, and without that propitiation we are doomed to hell. Yes, without Christ, everybody is doomed to hell. True, not because of anything but His mercy do we go to heaven. But it wasn't about the anger or the judgment or anything else of God. It was about design. What God desired to have satisfied was not His sense of righteousness or holiness. What God desired to have satisfied is His expression of love. God wasn't looking who He can beat up if they didn't accept Christ. God is looking for the person who will accept the love of God. That's His satisfaction. In Genesis 2:7, in the original language, as we brought out on a number of occasions, it says that God created Adam, which means to show blood, out of the dust of the ground, which means to show blood. And then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The purpose for our creation was not holiness. The purpose for our creation was to reveal the blood of Christ. What is the blood of Christ about? The blood of Christ is the greatest expression of the love of God in eternity. There is no greater expression of love than the blood of Christ. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Where did He send Him? To the cross. What happened at the cross? He died and He bled. There's the love of God. What satisfied God in Ezekiel 33 is not that we are perfect, but that we are forgiven. That's where God is satisfied. Because in that forgiveness, He's able to express the nature of who He is. How many people worry about the fact, well, am I right before God? Is God going to be happy with me? Am I just so with Him? Relax. Relax. It's about relationship. You're justified by relationship. And that relationship is your justification, and it's brought to you at the cross through faith, where you become one with Him. You haven't done anything but to believe. And that's the design of God. God is satisfied when He can show mercy. God is satisfied when He can be kind to you. God is satisfied when He forgives. God is satisfied when He removes sin. God takes no pleasure in the wicked perishing. But He does take pleasure in forgiveness. Because in that is an expression of who He is. So when you think about propitiation in that sense, don't think to yourself, well, God was satisfied because He is righteous and I am a sinner and without that satisfaction I'm doomed to hell. There's no joy in that to God. God is satisfied in mercy. That's why the number one man in the millennial reign will be the one who knew the mercy of God the best. David and his sure mercies were not about David's perfection. They were about David's relationship. The Word of God says in Philippians 3:9 that we do not have our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. We have justification, which is the relationship, but then there's also righteousness. Righteousness and justification are not the same thing. That word is dikaiosune. It means righteousness, and literally, it means to be innocent. Hastings defines it this way. He says, the idea of righteousness moves in the opposite direction to that traversed by the idea of holiness. While the latter starts with the divine and comes down to human, the former begins with the human and ascends to the divine. So while holiness comes down from heaven to man, righteousness comes from man up to heaven. We are innocent. And this is also a problem for people. A lot of people who have anger issue have guilt issues. Not everybody, but a lot of them do. They see themselves as less than in some way. And because something will remind them of their misperception of themselves, they can't handle it and they respond emotionally. And they'll become angry. Essentially, they have a strong case of insecurity. And it's expressed as anger. The problem there is that they don't understand righteousness. We have righteousness not by the law. People will say, well, I have to be just so, or I'm not righteous because of this thing, or whatever it is, and they'll point at 50 different things. Sometimes people, Christians, will point to their life before Christ, and they let that become a source of guilt for themselves. What foolishness is that? How do you even begin to do that? I'll tell you how. You don't know the Word of God. You don't know reality if you can possibly go there. The Word of God says that all things are passed away. The Word of God says that everything is made new. The Word of God says that at the cross where I've been crucified with Him, I also become a new person, Galatians 2:20. And the life that I now live is the life of God. And I live it by faith of God. And so, I don't have a past. People say, well, I remember. Get your thoughts right with God. 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Don't entertain imaginations that exalt themselves above doctrine. They're false. For that matter, some people out there think they're a 600-year-old Indian. That's about as good as thinking about past. What past? Christ had a past. You do not. What was the past of Christ? He was crucified on the cross. Prior to that, He had a few appearances, like with Abraham. Prior to that, He created the universe. Prior to that, He was slain, and that became the foundation of everything. Prior to that, who knows? But that's our past. Our past is Christ. Our present is Christ. Our future is Christ. We are in Christ. We're one person with Christ. Yet these people say to themselves, well, I'm less than because I have had this issue, or I'm less than because this is what I was into, or I'm like this because you don't even know who you are. Christ is our past. Christ is our present. Christ is our future. You cannot suggest that there is a past other than Christ with a believer, it is dead wrong. If I am the body of Christ, and I became the body of Christ at the point of salvation, who was I before? And people will say, well, that's easy to say theologically. But we all have a memory. And you look the same, and after all, the temporal body is the same, is it not? You know, don't use your ignorance as justification for your falsehood. No, it isn't. If you know the first thing about biology. No, it isn't. If you know the first thing about mirror neurons. No, it isn't. Your body is literally replaced by the Word of God, by means of your mirror neurons and your epigenome as it interacts with your genetics. Your epigenome is the controlling mechanism of your genetics, and that mechanism is malleable, dependent on your experiences, your thoughts, what you take in, and so on. And the mirror neurons are the mechanism which then changes your epigenome. Because your epigenome will respond to your thinking, your experiences. Your mirror neurons are the ones that give you experiences. All of a sudden, you start taking in the Word of God and you start having the experiences of God. This is biology. This isn't theology. That's simply how your physical body works. You get those mirror neurons and they give you the experiences of the Word of God. That starts changing who you are, because those mirror neurons will start influencing your epigenome, and as they start to change the expression of your DNA, and every cell is replaced in your body, more than 1 billion cells per hour, no part of your body is older than 10 years old, you really are a new creature. So you can't tell me that you have anything, if you're a born-again believer, other than righteousness and stand in any kind of reality. In other words, you're innocent. You're not simply forgiven, you're innocent. The blood of Christ did not just cover your sin. It's like walking around covered in soap and calling yourself clean. Revelation 1:5 says the blood of Christ cleanses you. People say, well, it's under the blood. No, it's not. It's not under the blood. It's eradicated by the blood, but it's not under the blood. How many of you guys have taken a shower recently? I hope all of you have. Show of hands, I have. How many of you can say, I used soap? Show of hands, I have used soap during my shower. Everybody but one person is raising their hand. Just kidding. I'll bet you anything that you rinsed the soap off. I don't know anybody who lathers up and then just leaves the soap in place. Or your dishes. You wash your dishes and you put the dish detergent on them and then you put it out to dry or something. No, you rinse it. Why in the world do Christians think that the sins are under the blood? No, the blood covers you, but it doesn't stay there. It cleanses you. It eradicates the sin. And it doesn't just eradicate it from you. In Psalm 103:12, it eradicates it from space-time. In other words, never happened. People say, that's denial. No, that's reality. You don't understand physics, and you don't understand the blood, and you don't understand the Bible if you want to call it denial. That's reality. reality is that whatever it was, it's been removed from history by the blood of the Lamb. And if it's removed from time, you can't say, well, it used to be, because used to be is the time that it was removed from. People say, just as if it never happened. No, it never did. And then some people will say to them, well, what if I'm suffering the physical repercussions? Then you're suffering for the glory of God. God allowed the new creature to suffer for His glory. Have children ever been born with illness? Of course they have. Was it because of what they did wrong? No. Sometimes God allows it for other reasons. Sometimes a person will be born again and they carry something like an illness with them. And sometimes they're born again and the illness is eliminated. In any case, they're born again. And if they're born ill or if they're born healthy, it's not born out of sin. It's born in the plan of God. Your righteousness is your innocence. It's not your not guilty. It's your innocence. In Romans 8:10, what does it say? And it's talking about the righteousness born of faith in verse 6. The word is near to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. The word is in your frame of reference. That is the word of faith which we have preached. It's in your frame of reference. The word in your frame of reference is where you don't enter into sin in Romans 14:23. The word in your frame of reference is faith. If faith is an assurance and a conviction, in Hebrews 11:1, then faith is a pattern of thinking. If I have an eternal frame of reference through the Word of God, then I have faith in the eternal. Not faith toward the eternal, faith in the eternal. In other words, I have the eternal residing in me, and that's my faith. I think with the Word of God, and that's my faith. It's in my thinking that I have my innocence. And it translates into a tangible physical reality, because it's in my thinking, biologists have shown us, where my physical person is reconstructed. Hence, Jeremiah 31:4, I have built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Yet he says later in the chapter that Israel was a harlot. How does a harlot become a virgin? Because God rebuilds her through the Word of God. That's how. In Romans 2:13, the Word of God says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Yet, in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So which is it? So either you're a doer of the law, and that's your justification, or you're a hearer and not a doer, and that's your justification. And it seems that Paul is saying both things. And to the unlearned person, they would say, well, that must be a contradiction. Again, don't let your ignorance become justification of your fallacy. What it is saying is that there is a law, but it's not a law of Moses. It's a royal law in James 2:8. It's the law that Jesus gave in John 13:34 and 35, when he said, a new commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I have loved you. James in chapter 2 also says that the royal law is fulfilled by love one another. Therein is the law. You want a practical outworking of righteousness in a law? It's not gonna be in what you do, or what you say, or how you are. It's gonna be in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love. Do you love? Then you're manifesting your righteousness. You don't love? Then get right with God, and you will manifest your righteousness. Either way, you're innocent. In one way, you show it. You have innocence. Show the innocence. The way you show it is you love. Simple as that. Remember, the law was given by Moses, John 1:17. Grace and truth came by Christ. Moses was talking to nations. Christ was developing relationships. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen. Just a thought from not just yesterday's visit, but all the visits we do. I always come away with the same thought. And this is, we hear it, we amen it, we ignore it. Which I think is the mystery of iniquity, is that we do live by doctrine. Now, again, we hear it, we amend it, and then we ignore it. But we ignore it much to our own demise. Doctrine is not an option. Our lives don't belong to us. They belong to God. If I refuse to be doctrinal in my thinking, which results in being doctrinal in my expression, my behavior patterns, all that kind of thing, then I'm actually crucifying Christ. I'm saying that Christ is dead to me. And that is essentially rebellion against God. And at that point, God will take a military stand against me, James 4:6. And when God takes a military stand against me, it will either get me to get right, or it will crush me utterly. Now that sounds intimidating. And it should. Because God is a loving, sweet, gentle God, and a mighty, majestic, powerful king at the same time. And we often like to think of God in one way, but we don't like to think of God in the other way. That's strictly an emotional response. We like the part that God is merciful, gracious, kind, gentle. We don't like the part that God can chastise, that God can discipline, that God can oppose. And we say, well, that condemns me. Or that scares me, or that doesn't motivate me, then get out of your emotions. The first place that God opposes when I'm not doctrinal is emotion. The emotions are a very good indicator of whether I'm thinking correctly or not. I don't think with them, but they reflect my thinking. So if my emotions are a bit on the fritz, if you will, then it's an indicator that it's not the circumstance, and it's not the person, and it's not the condition, it's the thinking. I'm not thinking right when my emotions go on the fritz. Psalms, David was a very good example of that. He knew that extremely well. He even told God, test my emotions. David said, have at it, God, test my emotions. Because David knew when he was thinking right. And so, let that be an indicator. If your emotions are going a little haywire, it's nothing other than thinking. We tend to want to blame it on everything else. It has nothing to do with anything else. It's all about thinking. Remember, your experience is a matter of perception. Now, I say that because in some of these visits, and really all outreach in general, you get to see the product of a lack of doctrine. And when you have a lack of doctrine, you're not going to be able to make right choices. Now, the problem with choices is this. We tend to think of choices superficially. Well, that's a good choice, that's a bad choice. That's not really how choices work. Choices aren't always apparent. It's really the results down the road. And even the results we can't think of superficially. So it's really the fruit. Now, we can make choices, and some of them are clearly good choices, like we don't drink, we don't smoke, good choices. Simple, common sense type choices. Not everybody makes simple, common sense choices. And then you get things like cancer, or cirrhosis of the liver. Because simple, common sense choices did not appear to have a consequence at first, and then later, people found out the consequence was huge. But not at first. Good choices can work the same way. They don't necessarily have a consequence at first, but later, the consequences can be huge. Now, can good choices have negative consequences? Good choices can have negative consequences. However, it depends how you define negative. Yes, you can say, negative consequence, I was crucified. How many people in the Bible thought that Christ's decisions got him crucified? Had you simply not done that, you wouldn't have been crucified. And Christ said, I did that because I would be crucified. God will give us the choices. The result of the choice is not found here. The result of the choice is found in eternity. And this is often true with good choices. Good choices can have their benefits here. But often, the result of the choices are found in eternity. Can bad choices have positive consequences? Sure they can. Again, if you look at it superficially. A person decides to devote themselves to money rather than completely anything else. God, anything. Completely ignores God, devotes his whole thinking to money, that is his life, becomes a billionaire. And then he ends up in hell. Not because he was a billionaire, but because he never even considered Christ. He was so good at and devoted to that which was temporal. That never actually gave the time to that which was of God. And sometimes this happens to Christians because Christians can consider political viewpoint or business acumen as being spiritual. That's not true. Make your choices eternal. Right? Make your choices eternal. And the only way you're going to do that is through doctrine. Now, God did not give that as an option. God gave that as a requirement. But people ignore the requirement. When you choose, when you decide, and I don't care if it's something you consider to be large or small or insignificant or highly significant, there is no such distinction in God's economy. What we consider insignificant, God considers highly significant. For example, cups of cold water. we consider those things to be very frequently insignificant. God says they're so significant that in no way will you lose that reward. So that which is trivial to us is highly significant in God's estimation. Sometimes that which we consider to be enormous, God says is insignificant. It's really kind of funny. How much money will I have? I can get $50,000 more if I move. God says, all you're asking to do is pay more bills. Seriously. Come on. I've known people who've left their call for $50,000. And all they got was more bills. That was not a significant choice, but it was a significant mistake. The person I'm thinking of in that move also got divorced and lost his family. So, you know, these things have consequences. Now, the biggest consequences are the eternal ones. I wish I could emphasize, I don't know, a pastor who doesn't have this thought, I wish I could put thoughts into people's brains. Speak and act slowly. And listen to God's voice quickly. A lot of times people will speak and act quickly and listen to God's voice slowly. And in your considerations, ask yourself, what is the eternal outcome? And if the eternal outcome is fruitful, then you have a good choice. If the eternal outcome is not fruitful, then you have a bad choice. If you don't know the eternal outcome, you're probably hiding from it. And so, choose your outcome. Because that's what you're doing. Choose your outcome. I can look for things here and make decisions for my benefit here. Or I can look for things in eternity and make decisions for my benefit in eternity. But you can't do both. You can't serve both God and mammon. So mammon is not just money. Mammon is anything temporal. And so look for outcomes. We are buying and we are selling with every minute decision, even the ones we don't think about. That we are so quick, maybe out of habit or temperament, simply jump to that decision. We are buying and we are selling. So God says, buy the truth and don't sell it. Unfortunately, Christians too frequently sell the truth and don't buy it. We are buying and we are selling. Sometimes people buy comfort or personality preferences. And they say, well, I prefer this, therefore I'm closed to this. And God says, what if I want you in this? No, I prefer this. Okay. You've bought and you've sold. And that will be your outcome. It sounds rough. It's not rough at all. That's how we win. That's how we win. It's funny to me how people will get things like 401ks or mutual funds or IRAs or what have you, and they'll be very faithful to make sure that those are invested in because they see a tangible outcome, but they won't do the same thing regarding eternity. Eternity is more real than here. It is. Heaven is more real than earth. Why do I say that?
earth will pass away. And so heaven is more real than here. If people say comfort, preference, ease, whatever it is, then they will trade the eternal and go for the temporal. What are your choices? It's very simple. What do I buy? The Word of God? The love of God? Obedience? Those three things I buy. What do I sell? Anything that's not the Word of God, anything that's not the love of God, and anything that's not obedient, that I sell. So I'll buy things like being developed through situations and the character of God. I'll buy that. Not easy, but I'll buy it. I'll buy things like gathered together much more as you see the day approaching. I'll buy that. I'll buy things like, God says it, I'll do it, I'm not worried about it. I'll buy it. What will I sell? I may sell comfort. Often you'll sell comfort. I may sell feeling well. It was amazing to watch Dr. Stevens. He never complained about it, but you could see it on him. I may sell ease. I may sell that which is familiar to me, things that I'm comfortable in. It's amazing how people will not sell that which is comfortable to buy the call of God. But you're buying and selling. And the outcome will be seen in eternity. You're going to get some of it now. For sure, you will most definitely get some of it now. But really, the majority of it will be seen in eternity. What are you buying? What are you selling? It's easy to rationalize. Put the eternal ahead of the temporal every Put the eternal ahead of the temporal every time. Anytime you put the temporal ahead of the eternal, you've made a mistake. Put the eternal ahead of the temporal every time. Now that doesn't mean that we're irresponsible or don't do the things that we need to do. That means that we learn how to organize our lives in such a way that we put the eternal ahead of the temporal every time. It's really not complicated. Pastor Stevens said, if your business is keeping you away from church, you're in the wrong business. He says, if you can't make it to church habitually because of your business, get into a different business. Why? You don't sell the eternal on the altar of the temporal. You can do both, then you're okay. If I have a call and my call is eternal, why would I give it up for the temporal? I'm not called to the temporal. I'm called to the eternal. Like, I'm not called to, I don't know, sell shoes. Now, if I can sell shoes and be faithful in my call, then great. But if I have to give up aspects of my call to sell shoes, stop selling shoes. Sell donuts. So we have to be very careful not to trade the eternal on the altar of the temporal. Rationalization is a very quick route to that mistake. People think that a life of obedience shouldn't cost them anything. Why? Why shouldn't it cost them anything? life of obedience cost Christ. Why shouldn't it cost us? Why do we feel that we are exempt from what God was not exempt? And so, God says to all of us, have eternal priorities and let the temporal serve the eternal, not the eternal take second place to the temporal. Last week, let's say Wednesday, or whatever day you want to pick, pick a day. How much time did you spend getting built up in the Word of God? Why? Well, time, schedule. God says, really? God says, I gave you 24 hours in a day, and you're telling me time and a schedule? Then he breaks out the books and says, look at that. My goodness, for 8 hours on that day, you had your eyes closed. And you're telling me you didn't have enough time? Yeah, but God, I wouldn't have gotten enough sleep. Wow, that's our shepherd. Don't get me wrong, we all go there. But then again, the Holy Spirit is capable of quickening the spirit-filled believer. I'll never forget Pastor Stevens, boy. He'd be at the European conferences or the conventions, and he would go on 1 or 2 hours a night on a good night. This was a week. And the only way he knew that he was having an issue, I mean, he was sharp as a tack, but his speech would start to slur a little bit at the end of it. And it's the only way you could tell that fatigue was catching up to him. But the Holy Spirit quickened him. He is the Spirit of quickening. Is a spirit of quickening. Now, I know this very well because for many, many years I was a science teacher. Now, why I say that is because every teacher in every high school knows that the science department gets no sleep. And it doesn't. It's not an exaggeration. It doesn't. If you watch the teachers going into the building in the morning, the ones with the big bags are the science teachers. The ones with just a notebook are history teachers or math teachers. And I'm not saying that those subjects aren't valuable. I'm saying that's just the way it works. I remember one teacher I taught with, she was at her kids' baseball game grading papers. And somebody said to her, oh, it must be great to be a teacher. You got your summers off. And she just looked at him and said, I'm at my kid's baseball game grading papers. I kid you not, you can ask Marla, I worked anywhere between 12 and 18 hours a day. Every day. On the weekends it was 10-hour days. That's not an exaggeration. And I found something at that time. I learned not to concentrate or worry or even think about the fact that I was tired. And you know what happened? I stopped being tired. And this is a psychological reality. This is not a spiritual phenomenon. It's a psychological reality. What we suggest to ourselves is what we will enter into, even in our physical capacity. If I get up in the morning and say, oh, I'm so tired today, guess what I'm going to be like that day? Now, I don't have to lie and say I'm not tired. I just don't worry about it. It's not my focus. And all of a sudden, I find myself actually much sharper than on the morning when I get up and say, oh, I'm so tired today. It's really fascinating how it works. And it's just one example of any number of things. The point is, always put the eternal ahead of the temporal and don't give yourself excuses to do otherwise. Disposition, what's your disposition like? Well, that's just my personality. No, that's your carnality. What's your disposition like? Patient? Well, well, then you have an issue. And the issue isn't what you're impatient toward or the person you're impatient toward. The issue is, right now, you're not thinking of God. Are you insecure? Your issue isn't what you're insecure toward. Your issue is, you're not thinking with God. It's again, trading the eternal on the altar of the temporal.